Well, there's a story told about a meeting of students of comparative religion that was meeting in Oxford University half a century ago at least. And they got into a very vigorous debate. Some of them were merely scholars of the various religions. Others were adherents of the religion. And the debate subject came up about what is unique to Christianity. And tempers got rather hot. Some denied any uniqueness. Others claimed it in various forms. And we're told that in the midst of this, C.S. Lewis, who was on campus as a professor, came through that particular building and he asked about the discussion was going, what's the debate about? What are they so intense about? And he said, the question is there anything, or what is the unique belief of Christianity? Oh, he said, that's easy. It's grace. Well, I don't know that I'd quibble or should quibble with a scholar of the size of reputation of C.S. Lewis. I think he was somewhat wrong. I think the unique teaching of Christianity is the incarnation, the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think he would have agreed with me if he'd got pushed into a corner. But grace is a critical issue that distinguishes true Christianity, not only from its counterfeits, but from everything else. The Bible celebrates, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor. It talks about the riches of grace, the abundant riches of God's grace. It talks about the God of all grace, emphasizing who God is and all that he's done. Grace is at the heart of the Christian message. The founder of the seminary to which I attended, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, once made the statement, grace, more than any other single word, is the expression of the sum total of all that enters into Christianity. Grace is the operating principle of the Christian faith. But like any good word, it can be distorted and abused. Has been happening ever since the beginning of the gospel. There were those who took the grace of God and our works aren't important, only God's grace is important, and contaminated the grace of God already. You have that present in the New Testament, those who Paul complains were turning grace into license. And those who were convinced, no, it couldn't be all grace, we've got to have a part. And they either twisted the word to say, well, God may do 90%, but we've got to do our 10% or whatever percentage you want to ask, and twisted the grace of God not into license, as some do, but into legalism. And that discussion continues on, even to the present. We've been thinking about the attributes of God for the last 16 weeks, and we've walked our way through who God is and what is true about God. We've thought about his attributes of greatness, his eternity, his infinity, his immutability, his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, all of those majestic things, his holiness that make him utterly different from us. And yet we're made in the image of God and we understand his love and his patience and his truth and his righteousness. Those resonate within us. This morning we want to think about his grace. Now we're going to look at the most familiar passage in the New Testament about grace, but we're not going to do an exposition of it so much as use it as a launching board. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read a couple of verses there and then go into chapter 2 and read the first 10 verses there. So Ephesians chapter 1, this marvelous passage that we looked at not that long ago as we studied through the book of Ephesians together, for those of you who were here then. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, according to the riches of his grace, at the end of verse 7. Now, chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh, the body, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. There's almost no doubt that the best known Christian song is Amazing Grace. It's sung all over the place in different places, sometimes in very strange places. It, even back in the day, way back when I was younger, was at the top of the hit parade in general music because of performance. I don't know, sometimes it's because it's sung to bagpipes and maybe people think that's cool, although most people have a kind of horror of bagpipes at a different time. But there's an interesting thing as you sing that song. It never says what grace is about. It's rather strange that people would sing a song about saving a wretch like me. What is that all about? So we sing Amazing Grace, but what is grace? John Newton certainly knew. He was a wretch and had no trouble admitting it, involved in the slave trade across from Africa to the United States and coming to the lowest of the lowest in his behavior. And then God miraculously transformed him and he ended his life as one of the leading advocates for ending slavery in the British Empire. But more than that, he became a pastor who taught the Word of God for many years. Grace. Sometimes when we think about it, we think of someone who's graceful, ballerina or an acrobat or a gymnast or something with those kind of fluid moments. But grace in its particular sense is a word that I learned as a child. My parents taught me it meant undeserved favor. Or more specifically, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a wonderful definition, and in many ways it's true. Grace is undeserved favor, and yet it's more than that. Grace is a word, and you noticed if you listened carefully that Paul will write, but God, who is rich in mercy, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but when we get down a little bit further to verse 7, he will talk about the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ. And in the midst of it, he talks about kindness. Kindness is like a coin with two sides. One side is mercy, and the other side is grace. Mercy is favor to the undeserving. It's when I see a woman struggling with children and grocery bags, I go over and I help her. She hasn't done anything to deserve my help. She just has a need. I go and meet, there's somebody on the street, obviously in need, and I give them money. That's mercy. It's undeserved kindness. But grace, as the Bible uses it, isn't kindness to the undeserving, it's kindness to the ill-deserving. Grace is being kind to the person who's mugged me. Grace is kindness to the person who's defrauded me. Grace is kindness to the person who's threatened me. It isn't just undeserved, it's the opposite of what is deserved. So when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about grace toward me and my sin. If you like the word wretch, that's what he's trying to say as Newton writes those words. And it's the character of God himself toward those who do not know, or who do not know him. And grace, as we'll see, is not only undeserved, but it's given freely. Let me quote you a couple of definitions of grace given by theologians. Millard Erickson writes, "Grace means that God deals with people not on the basis of their merit or their worthiness, what they deserve, but simply according to their need. He deals with them on the basis of his goodness and generosity." But I think James Packer hits it more closely when he writes this: "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing kindness to persons who deserve only severity." Now, behind grace, then, there are four simple ideas that all of us as human beings have lived in rebellion against God. We have all sinned. We have all gone out of the way. We've all broken God's law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Number two is God is a righteous and holy God who cannot leave sin unpunished. It is his very nature in his being to oppose sin, to reject sin and sinners. In the presence of a holy God, Isaiah himself said, "Woe is to me, I'm unclean. I've seen the holiness of God." The third basic presupposition of grace is we're helpless. We have no cure for our problem. Religious effort, good works, human status, human achievement, inward pursuit, none of those can deal with our condition in the presence of God. And the fourth is the love of God is not prepared to leave the situation in that way. And out of that comes the grace of God. Now, in your notes, I put two fountains of grace, the Father and the Son, and obviously the Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace in the New Testament, but the two who are front and center in terms of the grace of God are obviously the Father and the Son. And God himself defines himself as the God of grace. As we've looked through all of the various attributes of God, over and over and over, we've come back to that moment when Moses is on Mount Sinai and God appears to him. Show me your ways, Moses had prayed. And God appears to him in chapter 34 and says, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, who will by no means clear the guilty. Gracious and grace is not simply what God does, it is who he is. It is at the very core of his being. It is an attribute of God, not simply an action of God. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 20 will call him the God of all grace. That is his characteristic. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Israel, and when God says this, has just in total defiance of the commandments that God had given, made a golden calf and bowed down before it. And yet on the basis of sacrifice, God forgives them. And the whole history of the Old Testament is God's people rejecting his will, rejecting his word, and yet God's forgiveness being extended to them over and over and over. And the grace of God is written all through the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is not an angry God. Oh, he displays his wrath against sin. But sometimes it's said, well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is the God of grace. But you haven't read the New Testament very well, especially the book of Revelation, to say that there's no judgment of God in the New Testament. In God's providence, there are two aspects that are helpful to make. There's God's common grace. And God's common grace is the grace that is constantly present to sustain the universe, to keep creation moving. We have verses in the Bible, for example, the Lord Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why? That's God's common grace. Common not in the sense that it's common, but that it's general. It's for all people everywhere. Psalm 145, 9 and 10. God is good to all. He has mercy. His mercy is over all that he has made. Your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. Your saints shall bless you. Or Acts 14, as Paul is speaking to a group of pagans, in verse 17 he says, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. All of those things are the grace of God, that he did not end creation at sin, but he sustains the universe and the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow and creation moves forward is not some automatic process. It is sustained by the grace and goodness of God. But then there is special grace, God's saving grace, God's grace that reaches to people and brings them into a special relationship with him and a specific relationship to him. And that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the very embodiment of grace. I've already quoted to you that statement in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes, for your sakes, he became poor. It's the crystallized statement, but listen again to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was always in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of his grace and fullness, the Lord Jesus, we've all received. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father, the one and only Son. He has revealed him. And in the Lord Jesus, grace is personified. It isn't that grace didn't exist in the Old Testament. It was there constantly, but now it is personified. Listen to Titus when he says in chapter 2 and verse 1 that in these times, grace has come, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying unrighteousness, ungodly words, we should live righteously, godly in this present evil age. We'll come back to that passage later. But when Paul says grace has come, he's meaning Jesus has come, the one and only Son of God, who himself is grace. Now let's think about saving grace, which is what we are most familiar with. Think of three passages. First of all, we read in chapter 1 and verse 7 when it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. By God's grace, we are forgiven through the death, the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Having been declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now here in chapter 2, we read, by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. We're forgiven by grace. We are justified by grace. We are in every way dealt with by grace. But think of these things with me. First of all, grace is impossible. It's experienced only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inexplicably connected to him. He is grace. To receive grace is to receive Christ, to be related to him. It is not a product, it is a person. It's bound up with who he is. Grace is never earned. It is always given. We have no part to play other than receiving it. Grace is always complete. It is never partial. It is never a 90% gift. It is a 100% gift. Grace is always abundant. It's never sparse. You heard Paul's description. According to the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And grace is always permanent. It's never provisional. God never retracts his grace. He never removes it. Grace given is grace certified. But grace will only be found at the foot of the cross as a gift of the Lord Jesus, as a result of all that he is and all that he's done for us. But we don't just get into the family by grace. We don't have simply saving grace. We are sustained by grace throughout our Christian life. And we don't think often enough of this, but I want to walk through with you how we are sustained by grace. First of all, we stand in grace. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. For hope produces endurance, and endurance provides proven character, and proven character gives us hope. And hope swallowed up in the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has shed abroad his love in our hearts. Standing. We use that term in political terms, legal terms. You don't have standing in this court. You're not allowed to speak. But we have standing before God. We have a status that's given and sure. And it's on the ground, not of merit, not of work, but we stand in grace and in the grace of God. Secondly, we grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, or commands us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the way we grow in our Christian life is not by our self-effort, by filling our hearts and minds with the goodness and wonder of God and all his work in our behalf and on our behalf for our good and for his glory. Thirdly, we are strengthened by grace. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, my son, be strengthened by grace in God. So we grow spiritual muscles when we fill our hearts with the grace and goodness of God. But at the same time, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2 for a minute, we are also disciplined by grace. It's an interesting word. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, meaning the Lord Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, paradoxically, being told you were accepted on your own with no merit ought to produce such a wonder in us that we're trained. No, I can't go back. I was saved from that. And to go on, and he says, to live godly, upright lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the great, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. No one who truly understands grace takes good works lightly. Listen again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained for us. But listen, look over to chapter 3 and verse 4 in Titus. For when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on those things, that those who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Good works are the proper, the appropriate evidence of saving faith. And the absence of good works is a great warning sign to the reality of a person's profession of faith. And we need to understand that God is at work in our lives for his good purposes. Back again, we are not only people who stand in grace and grow by grace and are strengthened by grace and disciplined by grace. We are people who are sustained by grace. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, in the midst of Paul's own struggles and challenges, and God comes to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." And in the midst of our weakness and our challenges and those trials, physical, relational, personal, we're sustained by God's grace. And God's grace is at work in our hearts. Number 6 in this list, we're gifted by grace. We have spiritual gifts that are given to us, every single believer. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So you have a spiritual gift. You have a capacity in the body of Christ to meet the needs of the body in some particular way. That's what a local church is all about, gifted people ministering, not one person ministering, but all of us ministering to one another on the basis of the gifts that God has given to us. Number 7, we pray on the basis of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 calls us to come boldly into the throne of grace, to make our petitions to the Lord Jesus. We don't come on the basis of our goodness, but a throne in which the gracious Father, or in this case, the Son, because he's the priest to whom we come. And he hears, and he answers on the basis, not merit, but grace. And there's many others, but let me end with this last one. We are humbled by grace. James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If God has saved us by grace, if God has gifted us by grace, if God has given us blessings by grace, that humbles us before others rather than making us proud before others. We're saved by grace. But God didn't just save us and leave us there and say, okay, now you're on your own. It's grace all the way to heaven. And then when we're in heaven, according to this passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2, in the ages to come, he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace in Christ Jesus forever. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the last verse, which we didn't sing in the version this morning, it wasn't actually written by John Newton. It was added later, but I love it, and it's true even if Newton didn't write it. When we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Brother, sister, your God is a God of grace. And we need to know that the God who looks on us is the God who calls us to call him Father, and to know we've been adopted into his family so that we might flourish as the people of his Son. If you've not trusted Christ, if you've not bowed the knee before him, he calls you to trust him and to walk with him for his glory and your good. And as we, as believers, come now, we come to the table of grace, which reminds us again that though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we sing now of the cross and of the wonder of our Savior, and as we take these symbols, may your glory overwhelm us, the glory of your grace, the riches of your grace that led you to give your Son in our place so that you might pour out your blessings on us. He paid the price that purchased all that is ours. Thank you. In our Savior's name, amen.